Our Father, we thank you for the truth of the words that we've just been singing, based on your word in the Psalms. And we ask that we may trust in the Lord Jesus. And please help us as we look at these passages together to guide us and inspire us to do so more. For we ask in his name. Amen. Christmas is not long past, as I'm sure we're all aware. And part of a verse that you may have heard read, or you may know anyway, is a verse from the first chapter of Matthew. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as we look at the two passages that we've had read for us today, we will, I hope, be able to see a bit more clearly what it means for Jesus to be God with us. The first of those passages is on page 975 in the Bibles in the pews. It's from Matthew 3, verse 13. It would be helpful if you had a look at that, or were able to have a look at that as we go through. In the first section of chapter 3, we're told that John the Baptist was baptizing people in the River Jordan. It's clear from verse 6 and the following verses that this baptism was associated with confessing and turning away from sin. And so when Jesus presents himself for baptism, John is hesitant about whether it's appropriate to proceed. John said that the one coming after him would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. We find that in verse 11. And that points to a cleansing and a judgment that was more searching than the one that he himself was bringing. You may well know that John's baptism and John's ministry could be pretty searching itself. If you consider the way that he speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he refers to them as a brood of vipers, well, it's pretty searching. But the baptism that Jesus would bring would be more so. And I assume that the phrase a baptism of fire that we sometimes use to refer to a stern test for somebody who's starting a new venture and facing difficulty stems from this. John knew that he needed cleansing by Jesus himself. I need to be baptized by you, he says in verse 14. And so he wondered why Jesus was coming to him. As we consider further why Jesus was baptized by John and what happened when this took place, we'll be able to see that it has to do with his love for sinners and of his identity as God's Messiah, God's Son, and God's servant. One reason that we may wonder at Jesus coming for baptism by John is that he had no sin of his own to confess or to repent of. Jesus alluded to this when he asked some of the Jewish community, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And the only comment that they could make was to say that he was a Samaritan, a despised group in Israel, and that he had a demon in him. That's from John chapter 8. Verses 46 to 48. His disciples too stated that he was without sin. In him, wrote the Apostle John in his first letter, there is no sin. If you or I were with someone constantly for 3 years, we would not, I suggest, be inclined to reach the view that they were sinless. But they did about Jesus. If this is a topic you wish to think about a bit further, and there's more to be said about it than I can do here, then chapter 3 of John Stott's Basic Christianity is a good place to start to think further about the sinlessness of Jesus. It so happens that I've been given 2 copies of the book to pass on to anyone that would like them, and I have them with me this morning, if that's something that you'd find helpful. Jesus, though, tells John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It's part of God's plan of bringing about what is righteous in his sight. The theme of fulfillment is an important one in Matthew's Gospel. The mention of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled occurs no less than 14 times. And this helps us to understand what lies behind Jesus' baptism, since one of the prophecies made about him in Isaiah 53 tells us that the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and that this involved being numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 points particularly to the death of Jesus, but you can see, I hope, that accepting John's baptism for sinners fits in with his willingness to be identified with transgressors, with people like you and like me. And he does that so that we might be righteous in God's sight. When Jesus is baptized, and we should note in passing John's obedience in doing this, we read of this revelation from heaven, of the Holy Spirit descending on him and God's affirmation of him. It would be a mistake to think that Jesus was not connected with the Holy Spirit before this. After all, he was conceived through the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. But the coming of the Spirit on him at this time is part of the start of his ministry as the Messiah, the one God had sent to rescue his people. There are some parallels with the way the Spirit came on leaders called to play a particular part in God's purposes in the life of God's people during the time of the Old Testament, like Gideon, Samson, and Saul. But the Spirit coming on Jesus was for a greater, eternal purpose, fulfilling the words of Isaiah 61, which read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound." After the coming of the Spirit to rest on Jesus, we read of the Father's affirmation of him in the words, "My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And this reminds us, if we need reminding, that God is no mere abstract idea or first cause of the universe, but one who loves in a personal way. It's a fact reinforced by associations the words have from the Old Testament. "My beloved Son," for example, has echoes of Israel as a people being described as "my firstborn son" in Exodus 4, although here, clearly, it refers to Jesus' status and relationship with the Father as an individual. And the part of the phrase which reads, "with whom I am well pleased," is similar to the phrase, "in whom my soul delights," from Isaiah 42, used there of the one God describes as his chosen servant. What we find stated in principle about Jesus in this first passage, about his love for sinners and his status as Messiah, Son and Servant, the truths which Matthew amplifies as he continues the presentation of Jesus in his Gospel. And of course, Jesus demonstrates by what he does. And that brings us to our second passage, the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21, on page 988 in the Pew Bibles. We won't look at every detail of this, but we should notice, first of all, his compassion for the people. And that, of course, links to his love for sinners, which we've seen in the first passage. Jesus wanted to be on his own for a time, and he went to this desolate place somewhere near the Sea of Galilee, but the crowds pursued him there. Wanting to be alone for a time after you have known the death of somebody close to you isn't that uncommon, and it's shortly after the death of John the Baptist where Jesus does this. And you may know this for yourselves as you hear about people that have passed away. But as we see, the crowds won't let Jesus be on his own, and they follow him. And Jesus' reaction isn't to retreat, to tell them to go away, but to have compassion on them, as we see on verse 14. To heal those who were sick, and later to feed them. We should also notice from this passage Jesus' greatness. God had provided food in a miraculous way before, when the Israelites were in the desert after leaving Egypt, for example, and when 100 men were fed in a time of famine with 20 loaves during the ministry of Elisha. It's from 2 Kings 4, if you want the reference. Well, it's not surprising then that there came to be an expectation that when the Messiah came, there would again be abundant provision of food in miraculous ways. In a Jewish writing from the 1st century AD, which is called Tu Baruch, there's a statement which reads as follows. It shall come to pass that at that time the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are they who have come to the consummation of the ages. God's control over nature finds expression through the activity of Jesus to provide abundantly for people, which is wonderful in itself, of course. It's a pointer to his unique identity and confirms for the people, Jewish people of the first century, that he is the Messiah. And it's a demonstration of what it means for Jesus to be God's Messiah and servant to people. And that, I believe, is something which is also borne out by the 12 baskets which are filled with the broken pieces after he has fed the people. It seems to be a symbol that Jesus is the one who can sustain and provide for all Israel with its 12 tribes. And that's supported by a statement that Jesus made not long after the feeding of the 5,000. It's one that we find in John's Gospel, and one that applies to all people then and now. That statement is, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Rob mentioned at the start of this service that he had found Jesus to be reliable since he has come to trust in him. And looking at Jesus' words there, that the one who comes to him shall never hunger, the one who believes in him shall never thirst, we can understand why that is so. At the start, I referred to one of the titles used for Jesus at the start of Matthew's Gospel, and often used at Christmas time, the title of Emmanuel, God with us. And we've been able to see, I hope, part of what that means in considering his baptism and the feeding of the 5,000. I'd like to conclude, though, with bringing out a point that God with us also involves us. The disciples, in the passage describing the feeding of the 5,000, expressed concern, I think that's how we should take it, about the people who were there, about the people who needed to be fed. and Jesus involved them in the feeding of the crowd. We may have concerns for people. I hope we do. In fact, I'd be surprised if we hadn't. And this passage serves as a prompt to us to bring them to the Lord and to see how he answers. He may involve us in his plans to actually meet the need ourselves. He may use others to do so. One lovely answer to prayer I've had fairly recently concerns a prayer for my sister, who's been under a fair amount of strain with a baby, moving house, and a special needs stepson. And she's been finding life difficult, and I prayed about it. Difficult for me to do anything directly, since she's in Newcastle and I'm here. But wonderfully, the person who looks after her stepson occasionally got better and was then able to take her stepson for a few hours a week and look after him, and it's eased the situation. That's just an example. There are probably some you know of in your own lives or from people that you've read about. But the fact that Jesus is God with us means and encourages us to bring our concerns to him and see how he involves us and directs us in his plans for his glory. So let's pray that he would do that. Lord, we thank you for your grace towards us, for your provision for us. And we ask that you would guide us as we seek you on our own behalf and on behalf of others. That you would answer our prayers according to your will. We ask in your name. Amen.